We have three readings tonight, and our first reading is going to be taken from Exodus chapter 34. So let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to read together verses 5 through 9. So Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. So Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And our third reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, hear the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, unto the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Our confession reading for tonight comes from the Canons of Dort on the second main point of doctrine, which is Christ's death and human redemption through it, and we'll be reading the first article. Article 1 deals with the punishment which God's justice requires. We read, "God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice." Last, or as many of you know, and our guests visiting, we have been working through the Canons of Dort in these evening services. This is known as doctrinal preaching, using one of the standards of a church, and preaching more or less topically from these, dealing with these different doctrines that God's Word gives to us. We concluded last Lord's Day evening the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, which you all know dealt with the doctrine of divine election and of reprobation. I'll give you a brief summary of that, and it simply went with, God, because of original sin, is just to punish us all. But God manifests his love in this condition in which he has every right to punish us all in proclaiming his gospel to us. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, have eternal life. And God sends out preachers to proclaim that to people. And some people we know believe that message and are delivered from sin and death, brought into a state of salvation in Jesus Christ. And others who reject that, the wrath of God abides upon them. And we realize, though, as we see what is worked out before our eyes in time, the gospel preached, men born in sin, people believing it, people rejecting it, that there is the decree of God behind this, and God working out his purposes of election, from which flows the faith of those who believe in Jesus Christ, and reprobation, which flows God's just punishment of people who continue in their sin and whom by his sovereign majesty leaves in their sins to justly punish them for it. So that's the doctrine that we just finished looking at. The doctrine that we begin tonight to look at is the doctrine of Christ's death and of human redemption through it. Now, as you Christians know, this is a very wonderful doctrine. This is a most glorious doctrine because we are dealing with our redemption through the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is one of the central and core doctrines of the Christian faith. Christ's death, his atonement, getting at why did the Son of God die? Over, I don't know how many weeks exactly we'll be looking at this. I have a series here of 15 propositions that may take too much more time than we have tonight before I can get into our material. But you could cover, there's 9 articles in this second head, 9 articles that we'll be looking at. And these 9 articles you can sort of reduce to 4 main groups. The first is dealing with God's justice and mercy, which we're going to look at tonight. The second deals with Christ's satisfaction as divine justice as an act of God's. This is going to give you an idea of where we're going, dealing with God's justice and his mercy. Christ's satisfaction of divine justice as an act of God's free mercy. That's the second article we'll deal with next time. And then we move into, in Articles 3 through 6, the infinite value and worth of Christ's satisfaction. Looking at the infinite value and worth of this satisfaction made by Christ, and what that means. And finally, in Articles 7 through 9, we'll be looking at the effectiveness of Christ's death. What? So it may be very well of great worth, of an infinite worth, but what did it affect? What did it achieve? What did the death of Christ achieve? So the burden of tonight's sermon is to lay the foundation, the sure foundation for Christ's death and of human redemption through it. If you notice, the title of the sermon is God is not only merciful, but just. Some in the history of the Christian church, maybe friends, family of yours, I don't know, say that Jesus did not die in my place as a satisfaction for divine justice, because God doesn't need to maintain his justice, he's merciful. And what and how and they view God that his justice just gets in the way of his mercy. So that if God wants to show mercy, then he has to say goodbye to his justice and show us mercy. And some argue, because in one of the reasons they argue, we'll get into it, well, we human beings do it all the time, don't we? You forgive people, do you not? But you're not finding a surety to punish. So they say, well, are men more merciful than God? That mankind can forgive people rightly, show them mercy, and not exact any kind of justice? Why does God have to bring his justice into this whole thing about human redemption and Christ's death? So that's what we're going to be dealing with tonight. And really what we're going to be driving at as we look at this first article is to show that the necessity of the atonement, now that's supposing God wanted to atone for our sins, but since he has decreed and wants to do it, the necessity for it rests upon the punishment of sin that God's justice requires. So I will be trying to argue and prove and show tonight, and for good reasons, it has a good positive effect on us as Christians, that the necessity for Christ's death is the punishment of sin that God's justice demands. That's the necessity. So it's his justice. It's really his justice making way for his mercy, and not the other way around. So let's begin. We looked first at our text there in Exodus 34, where we read that God, in revealing his great name to Moses, keeps both of these things in the forefront. I am both a merciful God. I am also a just God. I will in no ways clear right the guilty. But even in time, as we see, the sins of the fathers pass on to the children and to the children's children. And so the name, when Moses asked God to see his glory And the glory of God can be nothing other than God, and the name of God is nothing other than who God is. God told him what his glory was. I am a merciful God, and I'm a just God, and I love verse 8, that as soon as God said that to Moses, it says he quickly fell on his face and worshiped. I think that would be the right thing to do, is to bow down before him and worship. So the first point I don't think will be too hard to establish to you tonight, that God is a just God, that the righteous Lord loves righteousness. But with that stated, when God has said what his name is, which means who he is, doesn't change, never can change because he's God, the question then was, well, what does God's justice then mean for Christ's death and human redemption for it? And that's the second thing we're going to look at here, and that we've been looking at in that the Article 1 brings up. And that's what we saw in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And that's what we saw in Matthew 25, passages I'm sure that are familiar with to you. When Paul has to write to the church there at Rome and speak to the Jews and let them know that your status with God as people in his covenant by no means is going to get you off the hook for your life. That no means gives you a favored status that God shows you partiality and you can just do okay and live an okay life, or that you can even practice these sins and God's going to forgive you. Of course, living in that kind of manner, judging people, thinking that God's going to wink at me when I steal from temples. And God's going to wink at me when I practice my sin. And Paul makes it very clear that no, God is a just God. That means that God is going to give to each of us here what our hands deserve. Now, if your hands have been spent as a Christian, laboring as a Christian, in faith union with Jesus Christ, bringing forth good works and in patience, well, then you have nothing to fear, as Jesus himself says, because you are such people that visit him when he was sick and naked and weak and despised and hated of men. So God will crown his grace in your life. But if you are such a people who do not visit and such and go on, or live a self-centered kind of lifestyle, seeking wickedness, and eternal death and damnation. So that's Romans 2 and Matthew 25, I'm sure, is familiar to you as well. The scene there in the last day, which enters us into eternal punishment. So then what does it mean that God's just? It means just this. God does and will and must punish sin. God's justice means, as you see there in Romans 2, Matthew 25, you could read Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's something done in time. We read there in Exodus 34, the sins of the fathers passing on to the generation of the children. That's God punishing sin in time. So what does it mean that God is just? It means just that. God must punish sin. He must punish it temporally in this life, and he must punish it eternally in the life to come. He must punish it both in body and in soul, in the whole person. God must punish sin. That sounds like a hopeless state, doesn't it? We should pause there. Trying to make the point to you that it is this justice of God by which he must punish sin as the foundation of your salvation in Jesus Christ and the atonement. He can't wink at it. Why can't he wink at it? And this brings us to the third thing I want to say tonight. When Article 1 says, we cannot escape this punishment for our sins unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. And we can establish that by two things. One, by what I've already been saying to you tonight that God is a just God. I mentioned earlier, and as you know, because you have forgiven people that have asked for your forgiveness, theologians and people who want to say that God does not have to put Jesus Christ to death as a criminal for your sins, because they want to deny what is known in theological language as God's vindictive justice, or God's punitive justice, or God's retributive justice. That's the justice by which he gives you back what you deserve. That's the justice by which he punishes your sins. There's more to God's justice. There's a justice by which he governs everything rightly and justly. But the justice by which he has to punish sin and every sin, now he may not punish every sinner, but he has to punish every sin. And why he can't, like us, just freely forgive out of mercy and say, I forgive you and I won't do whatever is in my right to do to you because you've sinned against me, but I forgive you. It's because God is not just a creditor, right? The Bible talks about sin as a great debt that we owe to God. But Romans chapter 3 reminds us that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's criminal language. We're reminded that sin is also a crime. And who do you go before when you commit a crime? The judge. God is also the judge of this world. Now, you can imagine what our courtrooms would be like in this land if judges let criminals go. Would you want to live here if the person who killed your spouse, the judge just let him go? No. You would hate that. God can't just let sins go because his government of this world would completely crumble. And he would despise his own law. He might as well just rip it up because he's going to treat sinners and non-sinners, the just and the unjust, the same. And Moses already spoke to him. Genesis 18:25. You surely will not punish the righteous with the guilty. God cannot treat just and the unjust the same. Or if he did, then he's not a just God. And we all understand that. Because if our own law courts did that, we would say, there's no justice in this land. There's no reason to follow these laws because you can just get scot-free if you commit murder. So you get the point. That's one reason why God can't just say, I forgive you in Jesus Christ, and that's the end of it. And we don't need to deal with this whole thing called a satisfaction for sins. And we don't have to deal with this whole thing of Jesus Christ dying in your place on the cross for your sins. Because I just freely forgive you. God can't do that. Because he would be an unjust God if he did that. But the second reason he can't do it, and if that wasn't convincing, maybe this will be convincing to you. By the very preaching of the gospel, right? Now, this is an argument taken after the fact. Maybe you've heard the term, right? A posteriori. So this is an argument taken after the fact, right? Because what does the gospel make known to us, right? When somebody gets up and proclaims to you the good, glad tidings of salvation in Jesus, aren't they making known the cruel and bloody death of the mediator and surety who suffered for us, right? This vicarious satisfaction. And if you think I'm making that up, hear God's word, Romans 3:25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a sacrifice to appease God's wrath, by pro- as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why did God do this? Why did he put Jesus Christ on the cross as a propitiation by his blood? This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, what is forbearance? Not punishing right away. It's when your parents say, son, 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 and are forbearing toward you. In God's forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The gospel makes known to us how God righteously justifies ungodly people. That's part of the gospel. God is not saying to ungodly people, you're just, and doing it in an unjust way. God justifies ungodly people in a just way because Christ bore our sins and his justice was satisfied. And as God said, I had formerly passed over sins. But that nobody may get the idea that their sins will be passed over by God and they won't be punished, the gospel makes it known. Because everybody who trusts in Christ, he bore their sins for them. And everybody who doesn't will bear it in their own person, in time and in eternity, as we read. Why is this important then? To lay the foundation here as we begin looking at Christ's death and our redemption through it. That this foundation of it rests upon God's justice. Because this doctrine, I'm going to quote Francis Turretin, because if somebody says it one way and says it good, why come up with your own words? This doctrine tends to increase our piety. By increasing our dread of sin. We can sometimes, right, we're used to God forgiving us. But when you look at the cross and you see what the cost is for your forgiveness, the more days go by in my life, the more I understand when Paul says, I just desire to know one thing, Christ crucified, and that's sufficient. You see then, and you should come to hate sin more. Have a dread for it. But also, inflaming our hearts with the mutual love towards God, that we might, according to our strength, love him who so dearly loved us. So as we go through this whole doctrine over these number of weeks, we should be increasing in our dread of sin and having our hearts more and more inflamed for love of Christ who died for us. Let me give you a helpful quote here. This was helpful to me. I'll close with this. In understanding this relationship of God's justice to his mercy. So, you may be in perfect agreement with this, but not everybody in the world is. And you don't know what witness God may call you to. And so it's helpful for us to be sound in the faith, particularly as this is known as a Calvinistic church. We're an OPC. And as you may be aware, there are many caricatures of what it means to be a Calvinist. So one of the helpful things in studying through these canons of Dort is, well, here's what it means historically to be a Calvinist. This is what we believe and teach. But to defend us when people, you know, may despise the cross or may despise God and say, well, I'm more merciful than God because I can just forgive and God has to be all righteous. And what's that about? Here's our Herman Bovink. This is, I think, very helpful statement. It was God's righteousness that gave Jesus Christ as an atonement so that God could forgive sins out of grace while preserving his justice. You understand that it was God's righteousness which gave us Jesus Christ as an atonement for our sins, in order that God could forgive us our sins out of his grace, while preserving at the same time his justice. He even goes on to say that really, grace presupposes righteousness. Have you ever thought about this? Grace presupposes that there is righteousness in God, and that it really, grace can't be maintained without God's righteousness. For grace is that perfection in God by which for some reason or other, right, it's grace, and it's up to God to be gracious. We don't know his reasons for being gracious. For some reason or other, he relinquishes his rights. His rights to punish. Hence, if as the righteous and holy one, he did not have the right, think about this, if God did not have the right to punish us, well, we can't speak of grace in relation to him either, right? It's not grace. If he didn't have any right to punish us for our sins, because there's no such thing as his vindictive justice, what's all that about? We can't speak of any grace, of him relinquishing his rights to punish us and punish Jesus Christ in our place. And well, think about this, that the highest love in God, that is the forgiving love that is revealed in Christ, is no longer love if in God's righteous judgment, sin did not deserve to be punished. And theologians make this point. They think God is some great child abuser putting his son to death. People have written that stuff. People speak against the Christian faith as God is some cosmic child abuser. And truly, if God isn't righteousness, this forgiving love, right, which he forgives us our sins in Jesus Christ because he's satisfied for them, then it isn't love anymore. It might be something sick. But it's not. Because it's God's forgiving love. And that remission of sins only comes, as Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 9, I believe, right? Remission of sins only comes, Hebrews 9:22, by the shedding of blood, and that being Christ's blood. So let us grow in our dread of sin, and may our hearts be inflamed and continue to be inflamed in love for Christ, and have it laid sure in our thinking. When you praise God for your salvation in Jesus Christ, don't just praise him for his mercy. Praise him for his justice. Praise him that he did not unjustly forgive you your sins. You can see how helpful this is to your soul, that if you truly believe in Jesus, you know that he can never punish you because he punished his son and your sins are paid for. Praise God for his justice as well as his mercy. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do just that. Praise you for both your mercy and your justice. Increase in us a great dread of sin, and increase in us and inflame our hearts in love for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.